And I wonder if you've ever watched a program where they go to like a stately home or something, and an art historian examines a painting, and they'll take the presenter through all the various details of this painting. So they'll say, oh, well, the king there, you'll notice he has his hand on a globe. That's to show his interest in exploration. Notice how he's holding a book. That's to show that he has so much knowledge. He's also got a sword to remind you that he's a strong and a powerful man, and so on and so forth. So if you're a Philistine like me, you could look at that picture for 10 seconds and not take anything away from it, other than there's a man with a funny wig on. But these art historians, they're able to look at the details and really understand what this signifies. And in a way, that's what we're going to do this morning. You could read that passage before and think, okay, Jesus has been arrested. But there's actually a lot of little details, little pictures John gives us that to the untrained eye might just seem like coincidences or details. But actually, like an art historian zooms in on the details of a picture, we're going to zoom in on various pictures and events in Jesus' life. So we're going to look at six pictures in this story. But before we do that, well, I guess as the first picture, we're going to look at the artist himself. We're going to see John, the man who wrote this gospel. And John is our first picture, a picture of gospel reliability. That his gospel, his story of Jesus' life, his history of Jesus' life is historically reliable. It just so happens that in our children's talks, we're going through Matthew, and we're just a little bit ahead of where we'll be in John. And so we did actually Matthew's account of this story in the children's talk this week. And if you're new to the Bible, you might not know, there are four accounts of Jesus' life: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And each of them gives us different details of the events that happened around Jesus' death and the rest of his life as well. The core of the story is the same. Soldiers led by Judas to arrest Jesus. Most of them talk about Peter cutting off someone's ear. They obviously like their gory accounts in the gospel writers. But then there are little details that are different, and that can confuse us. So John never mentions Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, although he does mention another prayer, which is a lot longer. He never mentions Judas kissing Jesus on the cheek to show who he is. And then Matthew, for example, he never mentions the soldiers falling to the ground. He didn't mention the name of the man who had his ears cut off. John also doesn't tell us that the man's ear got healed by Jesus, which seems like quite an important detail, but they each are saying different things. Now, that could cause us a bit of a nervousness to begin with. Well, hang on, what's going on here? Why is one account different to the other? And if they were contradictory, that would cause us to be worried. But they're not contradictory, they're just focusing on different things. And that's the way eyewitness statements work. If I ask each of you to go home today and write, well, how much writing is that? I don't know, 200 words? 200 words about what happened at church this morning. You would all mention some different things. You might mention that you saw a friend that you'd never met for a number of years. You might, if you're a musician, you might spend a bit more time talking about the songs that were sung. If you're in the kitchen, you might talk about the food. The kids would tell us what happened in Sunday school and the games they were playing after the service. They're all describing the same events, but they're noting different things because different people are focusing on different things. And actually, if you're in a court of law and all of the witnesses say word for word exactly the same thing, you start to get a little suspicious that they might have got this story together beforehand. The fact that John and Matthew and Mark and Luke tell us the same core events, but with little extra details, shows us that we can trust them. And in fact, there are some historical details here, which really you could only know if you were around at the time. And there are bits that probably seem boring to us. So the mentioning of crossing the Kidron Valley where there was a garden, you wouldn't know that if you made it up 200 years later. They mention a specific type of soldiers. He knows the name of the guy whose ear's been cut off. He knows all these details about Annas and Caiaphas because there was quite a strange situation where Annas had been the high priest for a long time. He got rid of by one of the Roman governors. And so his son-in-law Caiaphas became the chief priest in name, but Annas still had a lot of knowledge. All of these details you wouldn't know if you weren't around at the time. And if you look at the kind of fictional accounts that were written 200, 300 years later, they never have those kind of historical details. And that's because they weren't there. So this is a picture of gospel reliability. We can see that John was there. We can see because of the contrast, the different accounts that have the same core information, that this is a historical event. But John has chosen the specific details to focus on, just like an artist chooses what to draw in his picture. He's not made them up, but he's focusing on different things, and we'll look at those. So that's first, John as a picture of gospel reliability. Secondly, as we look at Judas, we see a picture of human sin. Judas's betrayal has never been a shock in John's gospel. John mentioned in John 6 that Jesus already knew Judas was going to betray him all those years ago. He also told us in chapter 12 that he was regularly stealing from the purse of Jesus. Well, they didn't know it at the time. In chapter 13, he tells us how Judas went to go and betray Jesus to the Pharisees. He also told us that Jesus let Judas go to go and get these soldiers because he knew what was happening, even if the disciples didn't. So while it was a shock at the time for the disciples, it isn't a shock to us as we read it, and it wasn't a shock to Jesus. Let's see how we read about Judas in this passage. Verse 1, when he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. We think that some wealthy friend of Jesus must have allowed him and the disciples to use this garden. It would have been quite good real estate to have a garden just on the outskirts of Jerusalem. It was a place that when they were in Jerusalem, they went to for private prayer and instruction. It was a very intimate place. And so it was a great act of betrayal for Judas to take the soldiers to that place. He only knew it existed because he was such a close friend of Jesus. He had prayed with Jesus there. He'd been taught by Jesus there. Only because of that is he able to betray Jesus. Judas is a particularly good picture of human sin because he is someone who has seen so much and yet refused to accept Jesus. He saw the miracles. He heard the teaching. He saw Jesus behind the scenes and knew that he was sinless. He wasn't just putting on a good public face. He was a close friend of Jesus. And yet he would sacrifice him for a few coins. Now, I don't think Judas is unique in that. No, he's a picture of what all human beings can be like. By nature, all of us would betray Jesus. We like to think that we betrayed Jesus, we might walk away from Jesus because we haven't seen miracles or whatever. But Jesus is a sign that no matter how much you are taught, you can still walk away. That is what human sin is like. Judas is a warning to all of us who sit and learn with Jesus. He's not someone who's just heard about him, who's still trying to put the information together, as some of you are. Now, he's had 3 years of instruction and fellowship with Jesus himself, and yet he turns away. Most of us in this room have sat here for years hearing Jesus' words, and yet that's no guarantee of salvation. Being in a church among God's people, learning from Jesus, those things aren't enough. If you've sat here listening to Jesus, you've heard the stories, perhaps since you were a little child, but you've not trusted him, take this as a warning before it's too late. Do not betray him, but trust in him now. Judas is a picture of human sin. And next, I draw your attention to the soldiers. And in the soldiers, we see a picture of Jesus's power. Here's what we read in verse 3. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Now, one of the disadvantages of having grown up as a child in the church is your ideas can sometimes be warped by whatever story Bible you read. And in my head, up until last week when I was talking to the children, I always thought that Judas came with one or two soldiers. But that isn't the case. It says he came here with a detachment of soldiers, which I'm told would have been about 1,000 men if everyone was there. Now, at the time of the Jewish festival, it seems unlikely that all 1,000 would have been out at once. In fact, they usually had a kind of on-off system, so it was a bit like substitutes, the sort of rolling substitutes for the army. But still, this is a huge amount of people. It's not four lads with clubs. They're a significant military presence. And they're not even alone. The priests and the Pharisees, they're the Jewish leaders, they have their own smaller force of temple officials to enact their will. So there's the Romans and the Jewish leaders, those who apparently believed in God and those who didn't, all working together to fight against the Jewish Messiah. And yet notice what John tells us is Jesus' response to this detachment of soldiers. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Jesus is in total control here. We expect the one to be nervous and falling to the ground to be Jesus. "Oh my goodness, an army of soldiers has come to arrest me," but that's not what happens. There was no shock when he saw the army approaching. He even volunteered himself. Is it me you're looking for? He didn't fight the arrest, but he went willingly. And yet this army, this small force, they were overwhelmed. They were drawing back and falling to the floor. Now, it doesn't tell us why they did that. I guess because John can't see inside the heads of these men. Maybe it's because they sensed something of Jesus' power. The reader of John's gospel might remember that when Jesus says here, "I am he," all the way through the book, he said various "I am" statements. "I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd." And on one occasion, saying to the Jewish leaders, "I am," which was the name they used for God, and they tried to stone him to death even then. Perhaps when Jesus said, "I am he," there was some sort of divine revelation that sent shockwaves through these men that they bowed down. But we don't know for certain. What we do know is that they were terrified as an army against this one man. Jesus wasn't overwhelmed by a mighty force. He could have sent them flying with a word from his mouth. We'll see a few verses later why he didn't choose to fight. But for now, looking at these trembling soldiers just shows us the power of Jesus. And he's no less power today. No human rebellion against God will ever defeat him. Don't make the mistake these men made of standing against Jesus. Do not see him as a victim. He surrenders himself to death from a position of strength because he wanted to die. And we'll think of why in a few moments. But next we're going to look at the disciples on our picture in the garden, or what Jesus says about the disciples, to be more accurate. And the disciples are a picture of the believer's protection. Verse 7, he's still talking to the soldiers. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I'm he. If you're looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Jesus surrenders himself, but he asks that the disciples be let go. And those words, "I have not lost one of those you gave me," they've actually come up one way or another three times through the gospel. Jesus was praying about this a few hours earlier in John 17, verse 12, and a similar idea is expressed in chapter 6 and chapter 10. Jesus saw it as a vital aspect of what he came to do, the mission that he was given by his Father, to keep those the Father had given him safe. He's never too taken up with his own concerns to miss caring for his people. They are foremost on his mind, even now. Now, that's obviously significant to the disciples there and then. It meant that they got to get home safely. But it has bigger ramifications. Because when he first talked about this in John 6, verse 39, he said this. "And this is the will of him who sent me," God the Father, "that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. Keeping the disciples safe on Good Friday was just one aspect of him saving his people for all time. The mission that he'd been given by God was that everyone who believed in him should safely have eternal life. And the way Jesus protected these disciples is a sign of the way that he protects all of us who trust in the Lord Jesus. Jesus' death was to secure the future of all his disciples. In a sense, when he went to the cross, he said, "Take me to die, but let these men and these women who trusted me go." If you want to escape the punishments of sin, well, then come to Jesus, because he will take the punishment himself and make sure that you are let go. And if you're a Christian, don't ever doubt that he will save you, because just as he made sure his disciples were safe in the garden, he's going to make sure that you are safe for all eternity. He won't lose any of those that are his. Well, the next person we zoom to is Peter. Peter is one of the disciples, and he forms a picture of wrong understanding. Verse 10. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now, you've got to admire Peter's bravery, especially when you remember that this is not just Peter and Malchus. This is Peter going up against this detachment of soldiers. He was ready to stand and fight to the death for his saviour. He's a brave man with many flaws, as we'll see next time. But he's totally misunderstood why Jesus came. And we see that in the way Jesus responds to him. Jesus doesn't say, "Go on, get him, Peter." No, he says, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Jesus doesn't need Peter to fight his battles for him. As we've already seen, he can just say a word and all the soldiers fall to the floor. He's not here to start an armed rebellion. Now, there have been many people who claimed to be the Messiah, who had come over the years, who had tried to start an armed rebellion against the Romans. But that wasn't what Jesus came to do. That wasn't the purpose of the true Messiah. What was he here to do then? Well, he says he's here to drink the cup the Father has given him. Which seems very enigmatic. What does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, there's this phrase called the cup of God's wrath. And there's this idea that while in this life we may not face the punishment for our sin, it is being stored up by God to give in judgment on the last day, as Becky's already reminded us. Now, God's anger isn't like our anger. When you and I get angry, most of the time, it is mixed in with our sinfulness. We often go over the top. We're often emotional. We're often more concerned about how something hurt our feelings than whether it's right or wrong. But God's anger is always completely just. It is very patient. He doesn't fly off the handle. Fly off the hanger? What do you say for that? Fly off the handle, that's it. Fly off the handle. He's always giving exactly the right thing. Even for human beings, of course, there's times where we're right to be angry. If we look at the news and we see a murderer or a rapist or a racist, we might rightly be angry that that person has done those things. Well, God's anger's like that, but completely pure. He gives humans a chance to repent. But if we don't, then we will face God's anger after we die. And every human being deserves that anger. But the Bible explains that the reason Jesus went to the cross was to drink that cup of anger, that cup of wrath for us. He suffered so that we don't have to. Jesus didn't want to fight against these people because going to the cross was the very reason he came. Although these men think they've won the victory by coming and getting Jesus put to death, God is behind all this. He's made a way for Jesus to be killed and pour out his life as an offering for the forgiveness of sins. Now, sadly, many people throughout history have failed to understand what Jesus says to Peter. Many so-called Christians have tried to spread the message of Jesus at the end of a sword. Jesus would say, put the sword away. Well, not to get people to convert at gunpoint, I hope that's obvious to you. Nor can we really force anyone to be saved. Rather, we point them to the Saviour who drank the cup of wrath in the hope that they might turn from their sin and believe. Jesus, as we've said before, is fully in control of events because he fully intends to go to the cross. He fully intends to drink the cup of God's wrath. I wonder if you've ever considered this. Have you considered that you deserve to drink the cup of God's wrath? All the evil you've done and I've done has been stored up. And though it might be forgotten in this life, it won't be forgotten in the next. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the righteously angry God. But he has made a way out. If you confess your sin, you will be forgiven. And the price will be paid by another. God's Son, God himself in human form, has offered his own body as a sacrifice for sin. He came to earth for that express purpose. He was never going to go away from it. What an incredible gift. A gift that you and I do not deserve. Yeah, that's what he came to do. And Christians, later in the service, we're going to drink the cup of wine that represents Jesus' blood and the bread that represents his body. And as you do that, think about how Jesus drained the cup of God's wrath so that you could drink forgiveness and mercy all the days of your life. Finally, we come to the priests, and they give us a picture of divine sovereignty. Divine sovereignty, divine just means God, of God, and sovereignty means how God is in control of everything that happens. So divine sovereignty, God being in control of everything. Verses 12 to 14. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Again, just to state once more, it shows that this is a historical story written at the time. For a long time, historians were confused because why is he going to Annas first if Caiaphas is the high priest? But Annas had been the chief priest. He still had that kind of authority, even though Caiaphas was the kind of nominal high priest at the time. You can't make up that kind of detail. In the first century, you couldn't just go ChatGPT, he was the high priest in the year that Jesus died. You had to know what was going on. It's quite complicated. You could only know if you were involved in Jewish politics, and John was. So it's another sign that he's writing as an eyewitness. And there's a deep shame here in the Jewish leaders betraying the man they should have been waiting for, the Messiah. The phrase leaders, is that the word leaders is actually added. It does just say in the original that the Jews did this. But there's a good reason that leaders has been added, because sometimes people reading that have assumed that John is being anti-Semitic. Well, he can't be anti-Semitic because he's a Jew himself, and his God is a Jew in human form. Rather, John is talking as a Jew of his surprise that his own people, the leaders of his own people, who claimed to be looking for a Messiah for so many years, had ended up executing him. But he's also very plainly showing that the non-Jews were involved as well, the Gentiles. There were the Roman soldiers and there were the Jewish soldiers all the way through. It's a shock for John that the Jews have rejected Jesus. How could it be that so many of his own people rejected their Messiah? Yet even behind that, the sovereignty of God is on display. John reminds us of an event he already told us in John 11, 49 to 52, where we read this. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, are meeting, and then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. And then John says he did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. And here we see God's sovereignty at work. When Caiaphas said that, all he was saying is, it's better that we kill Jesus and still get to run this nation under the Romans. But God uses those words as a prophecy, even though Caiaphas didn't mean them that way. He was prophesying that Jesus would die on behalf of his own people, the Jews, and also all the scattered children of God, people like us who are non-Jewish but come to trust in Jesus. God is able to use the treason of the Jewish leaders for the good of the people. Peter actually said to the people of Jerusalem a few months later at Pentecost, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." He's speaking to the people in Jerusalem who were there, who shouted, "Crucify him." And he says, you put him to death with the help of sinful men, but this was all according to God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. Even your worst actions, God was using for your long-term good. So what does this mean for us? Well, let's first say, in the context of not long ago there being an attack in just a few miles down the road in Manchester at a synagogue, that there is no case for anti-Semitism in the Bible. Yes, many Jews reject their Messiah. So too have many Brits, Americans, Indians, and every nation under the sun. There are people of Jewish heritage like John who have accepted Jesus, and we're promised that many more will come in before Jesus returns, and we should pray that would be the case. But this isn't for us to be cruel to people of a particular ethnic group. That is completely obvious from an understanding of the Bible. Rather, this is showing us that the Jews who had the scriptures and the Gentiles who didn't, all of them rejected Jesus. Sinners with a Bible in their hands and sinners without a Bible in their hands. And it is the same thing to this very day. People will always find a way to reject Jesus if they want to, whether they know the scriptures or not. But even behind this betrayal, we see that once again, God is in the driver's seat. These horrific men who thought they could win a victory over Jesus by putting him to death, they were actually servants of God's greater end, so that Jesus could die, that the people might be forgiven. Well, we've zoomed in on the various details of this arrest. Let's go through them again and see what we're to take away as we leave. We saw in the author John a picture of gospel reliability. He knows the real events of this story. This is not a fairy tale. If it was a fairy tale, it would do no good. It had to really happen. Jesus had to really die so that your sins could really be paid for. And we can see ample evidence in John's account that he was really there as a real witness. We saw in Judas a picture of human sin. He could walk beside Jesus for years as a close friend and yet sell him for a few silver coins. We've all sat in Jesus' presence this morning. Maybe we've sat in his presence for many years. Let's not forsake him for the pathetic treasures of this world. We saw in the soldiers a picture of Jesus' power. He isn't a victim. He could speak a word and bring a battalion of soldiers to the ground. He chose to go to the cross. And if we have trusted in him, then we can look with amazement that he chose those nails for us to be set free. We saw in the disciples a picture of the believer's protection. Just as he said of the disciples, "Take me, but leave them alone," so he says it to you if you trusted in Jesus. "Take me, Father. Take me as the sacrifice for their sin, but leave them alone. Let them be forgiven." Just as the disciples were certainly kept safe by their Savior, so we can have certainty that our sins have been paid for if we've trusted in Jesus. We saw in Peter a picture of wrong understanding. Jesus didn't come to fight a battle. He wasn't here to win a political victory in this world. He had a much bigger mission to drink the cup of God's wrath so that our sins could be paid for and we could be forgiven and given eternal life. And we saw in the priests a picture of divine sovereignty. They simply wanted to get rid of a pesky northerner who was upsetting everyone in the capital. But they accidentally were vessels of God, saving his people by one person dying on behalf of them all. So what's our response to be? Our response is first to accept this. Say, yes, Lord, I did deserve to die. I did deserve the wrath that was in that cup. But please accept Jesus on my behalf, not because I deserve it, but because of his and your grace in giving him in place of me. Accept him instead of me. And if you do that, the moment you do, whether you feel funny feelings down your spine or not, the moment that you truly believe, Jesus will have paid the price for your sin and you'll be set free. And once we've done that, we need to remind ourselves of it regularly, as we're going to do in a few moments' time with the Lord's Supper, and as we do when we read these accounts, to remember that our sins have been forgiven. Our sins are great. There's loads of them. We deserve to be rejected. But Jesus has drunk the cup of God's wrath, and we are forgiven. And then we should lift our voices in praise to the one who went through the cross that we could be set free.